From time to time on the news, we hear of a mass shooting in the United States. And there is now a very familiar pattern followed in the conversations and interviews that follow on. Two solutions are usually put forward. Those who prize the Constitution's granting of the rights to bear arms, they call for more people to have more guns, because their argument is, well, if more people are armed, then there's much less chance of a rogue lone gunman trying to do their thing, because they can be even more certain of losing their own life. But there are others who think that fewer guns in the hands of fewer people would be a better solution. They call for stricter gun control. They call for the greater vetting of those who are going to own guns. And they call for certain weapons to be off limits. Which is it to be then? More guns or fewer guns? The solutions are contradictory, aren't they? You can only have one or the other. There's no sort of comfortable English middle way and compromise in such conversations. It's one or the other. And in Paul's argument in Galatians, we've got to that point where he's saying you can either have law or you can have faith. You can either have God's grace or you can have human effort. Because when push comes to shove, they contradict each other. There's no comfortable middle way to be found. It is one or the other. At the beginning of the chapter, as we've just heard again, Paul told us of the benefits that God had brought us by his grace, notably the gift of the Spirit as the sign of our membership of his people. Given that, why would you choose something that hadn't delivered those things, like law? Tonight we're going to look at the other side of the argument, look at the negative side. So we've done the positive, tonight it's the negative. First of all then, verses 10 to 12. And Paul's point in these verses is that the law demands total obedience. And he makes three assertions to show us that. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who's not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. All who rely on the law for being right with God are cursed. That's what he says. He's quoting here from the book of Deuteronomy. And that final sort of clause, and do them, brings you the point. The emphasis is there. You must do everything. You can't just cherry pick. You can't pick the nice things out of the Quality Street box and leave the rest. I hate the strawberry and the orange creams. They're a nightmare. But if you're going to keep the whole law, if you're going to say you're trusting in the law, you can't just have circumcision. You've got to have the orange and strawberry creams as well. That's the point. So what Paul is saying is, it's not just you have not kept the whole, you cannot keep the whole. That's verse 10. Verse 11. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. No one can be justified by keeping the law, because God has said, here is the route by which you keep the law. You keep the law, you are justified, you are right with God by faith. This is a quotation from the book of Habakkuk, a prophet in the Old Testament. And he is writing to the people, preparing them for the judgment day. What do they need to do in order to be ready for Christ God's return? Well, the answer is trust in God's promise. That's what they're told to do. Life comes through believing. You can't be justified by keeping the law. And then the third assertion is there in verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Justification by faith and law are completely incompatible. They do not mix. They're like oil and water. They are of a different thing. Faith looks to Christ and what he has done. Law looks to me and what I have done. Hence the emphasis again on doing them. That's the point. Law says it's human effort. Promise says, faith says, it's all about Jesus. Law belongs to the old covenant. Faith belongs to the new covenant. Now, as we've said before, Paul is writing to a situation where some Jewish teachers have come in and they want to bring these new Christian converts back to a more Jewish way of behaving. They want them for themselves, but they're saying, look, you'll be better, you'll be more sure, you'll be more certain if you add some law in as well, and particularly if you get circumcised. Now, that is not our situation, of course. Go back to verse 10, because we're included. For all who rely on works of the law. You see, this other way is not just tied in with the Jewish law, the first five books of the Old Testament. It is a sort of a human condition to think that by our own efforts we can work our way to God, we can be good enough for God. Seeking salvation, seeking assurance, seeking eternity by our own efforts. So all of us are included at this point by whatever efforts we think we're making. Good deeds, religious rites and rituals, whatever it might be. In 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, any human effort, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Not justified, not by works. No one will be justified. Couldn't be clearer, could it? The negative is there, and we've got to make sure we're hearing it. Don't be fooled. You cannot save yourself, as we sang in that last song. You cannot save yourself because you cannot keep the whole law. Here's a great quotation from Martin Luther. I will read it. Trying to be justified by the law is like counting money out of an empty purse, eating and drinking from an empty dish and cup, looking for strength and riches where is nothing but weakness and poverty, laying a burden on someone who is already oppressed to the point of collapse, trying to spend 100 gold pieces and not having even a pittance. I think that penultimate phrase is quite striking, isn't it? Laying a burden on someone who is already oppressed to the point of collapse. Maybe you're feeling like that as you're trying to make your own way to God and find your own route to salvation. Maybe you're feeling that as you're trying to live out your Christian life. Maybe you're thinking, here's just another demand, another expectation. I really don't think I can take any more. Laying a burden on someone who is already oppressed to the point of collapse. Faith is not a burden. Faith is not about working up enough sort of positive energy to believe to impress God. Faith is simply saying thank you for what has been done for us. Because the reality is we need someone to do this for us. The law demands total obedience. That is beyond us, isn't it? Just think of how you've behaved today. Just think of the things you've said and haven't said today. Just think of all those things that have gone through your heads and fortunately have not been on display for anybody else today. The law demands total obedience. To be saved by the law, we must keep the whole law, and we can't do it. Verses 13 and 14, Christ bore the condemnation of the law for all who believe. Christ bore the condemnation of the law for all who believe. Law brings total condemnation. Just glance down to verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It is promise that brings blessing, the blessing of right standing with God, shown to us by the fact that we possess the Spirit, back to his argument at the beginning of the chapter. While law, any effort to make ourselves right with God, brings condemnation. Well, what hope is there? Well, the answer is the death of Jesus. He took our place. He was cursed for us. Let's glance across the column to chapter 4 and verse 5. Verse 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law and became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The language of redemption takes us back to the Exodus, where by the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, the people of Israel were freed from slavery in Egypt. It takes us to the world of slavery in the first century, where a slave might buy themselves out of their slavery, where a particular master might give the slave the wherewithal to do that or do it for them himself. Freedom bought for you. Slavery escaped from. Jesus paid the price to free us from that slavery. Now, you see, Paul, when he was a Pharisee, he believed that Jesus was cursed. He believed that because Jesus died on the cross, he was under the curse of God. Again, this is Deuteronomy quoted here. And therefore, he could not be the Messiah. If God had cursed him, he couldn't be Messiah, could he? That's obvious. But what Paul came to understand after Jesus met him on the road to Damascus was what he says in the middle of verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Those two words, you see, make all the difference. For us. Jesus had no sin of his own to die for, therefore he was free. Free to pay the price for us. Free to become cursed for us. Free to win our freedom. Now, we know, don't we, that in our everyday lives, the value of something is shown by what we're prepared to pay for it. So when the US economy was just about to go down the pan a few years ago, $3 trillion was pumped in to make sure it didn't. The US economy was worth $3 trillion. And here is the value that Christ puts on us. He will give his own life to buy us back, to restore to us freedom. So because Jesus has borne the curse for us, we then have no need to look to any other means by which that curse is dealt with. It means that we don't need the Old Testament sacrificial system anymore. Which, of course, we know through the teaching of the New Testament that those animals could never pay the price of sin themselves. They could only point us forward to Jesus, the one true sacrifice for us. So to return to the law is to return to that system of sacrifice and to turn your back on Jesus. It's to stick with the old covenant, not the new covenant. But Jesus has done that for us. We need no longer look backwards or go back. And tonight we will remember that sacrifice in bread and wine. And because of that, we will live in the new age. We'll live in the age of salvation. Because Jesus died under the law to redeem us from the law, to free us from the curse of condemnation. And we need the reminder of that gospel every single day, don't we? How do you respond when people say nice things about you? Maybe you had an appraisal at work recently and it's gone rather well. How do you respond when somebody says thank you for doing something kind for them? Just remembering something maybe. Well, we just sort of swell up a bit, don't we? And put our shoulders back and puff our chests out a bit more. We feel good about ourselves, don't we? And of course, pride kicks in remarkably quickly, doesn't it? We think, well, yes, I am really quite a good chap after all, aren't I? They're pleased with me. And then naturally we assume, well, God must be pleased with me as well. That was a very good thing to do, wasn't it? More pleased with me now. What does the gospel do? The gospel reminds me that I'm never any more than a saved sinner. I'm never any more than a sinner who has been put right with God. And I need that reminder to puncture my pride. And I need that reminder just as regularly as I brush my teeth or as some of you will put on your makeup. It's basic, it's necessary. We need it. We need that reminder that our only hope is this hope, Jesus dying on the cross for us. And our sins, when we're reminded of them, must drive us to the cross for that reminder. Because Satan is very clever, isn't he? He not only tries to puff us up and tell us we can be good enough for God and we're not that bad really, he also completely demolishes us. He'll say to us, you're a complete failure. How can you possibly be a Christian at all, given you behave like that, given you thought that? He plays both ends of the game, doesn't he? And just as he loves to trap us in our pride, so he loves to cripple us with our guilt and our failure. But the gospel and the cross answer both sides as well. And because of the cross, we can live in the joy and freedom of forgiveness and the certainty of God's love and goodness towards us. For while the law brings total condemnation, Christ bore the condemnation of the law for us, for all who believe. The last section, then, verses 15 to 18. God's promise of rescue by faith stands. God's promise of rescue by faith stands. Law must not, law cannot replace promise. Just notice the change in Paul's language here. We started the chapter with you foolish Galatians, Paul's exasperation and sadness for them. Now you'll notice he calls them brothers, which is equivalent to our brothers and sisters. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, because of Paul's talk of inheritance in verse 18, some people thought the word here actually means it's talking about a will. But not only is the word usually translated covenant, a will is something you can change. Maybe that's something you've had to do fairly recently. So whatever it was Paul had in mind here, which the Galatians would have known and understood, these covenants about which he speaks are unchangeable. They can't be supplemented. They can't be replaced. And the first reason he gives for the supremacy of faith is there in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, after the promise to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. The promise came to Abraham. And that promise cannot be supplemented, it cannot be improved upon by the law which came to Moses 430 years later. It can't be rendered useless, it can't be empty, it can't be rendered void, it can't be sort of scrubbed out by what happened later. The Abrahamic covenant, the promise, comes first. And secondly, the two covenants are of a different order. One is promise, one is about works and human effort. This table might help. What does the law say to us? The law says it's about my work. It's about my obedience. It's about what I do, and it's about my effort. Those are the things that are going to put me right with God. Those are the things which are going to make my part in the Christian family certain. What does promise say? Promise takes us in a different direction entirely, doesn't it? Promise points us to God and what he has done. It's his work. It's his deliverance. It's what Christ has done. It's about God's grace, God's free gift. That third one down, the third line is easy to remember, isn't it? What Christ has done, not what I do. Done and do. That's the easy way just to remember the difference. The false teachers are saying you must live under the covenant of works. It's all about your effort. Seek blessing through obedience, they're saying. But Paul says no. Law is subservient to promise. Circumcision and law keeping are no longer necessary to belong to Abraham's family. Never have been. How does blessing come? How is the Spirit received? Verse 18. By promise. That's how it comes. Through faith in Christ. Verse 14. And that's the point Paul makes in the rather difficult verse 16. If you thought we were ignoring it, we're going to give it a go now. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. In terms of salvation, in terms of the blessing to the world, God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 is a promise that all the nations of the world will be blessed through a descendant of Abraham. That gift of right standing with God will come through Abraham's line. And of course, initially that line was Isaac and Jacob. But the one who fulfilled that, the one through whom the promise came, was of course the Lord Jesus. He is the promised offspring, the one who would defeat Satan, the one through whom the whole world will be invited to join God's family. And what Paul is saying to them is, look, just remember where you are in the story. We've come to the end of the story. Jesus has come. We'll pick that point up in a few weeks' time. The true offspring's here. The others have failed. Jesus was faithful in everything. And Jesus alone brings escape from the present evil age, as we saw in chapter 1. Jesus alone relieves us from the curse of the law, as we've seen in verse 13 tonight. So don't be bewitched. Don't let these false teachers pull the wool over your eyes. To submit to circumcision is to turn the clock back on salvation history. To try to establish your being right with God in your own way is to deny the benefits of Christ's death. It's to behave as though Jesus didn't come and didn't die. Law says, do this. Grace says, accept this. Our failures, our wrongdoings, our selfishnesses, tell us we can never be right with God, whoever or whatever we are. The gospel says you are right with God today because of faith in the promise of God. This little ditty from John Bunyan sums things up rather well. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Law must not, cannot replace promise, because God's promise of rescue by faith stands. So there are not two ways to life. You cannot have both promise and law. You can't have Christ's death on the cross with my effort. God's promise and the death of Jesus alone bring life. May we choose life here tonight.